been a good week, and we thank you for your prayers. It's a good week at camp, and several that I have the privilege, and I do mean the high privilege, of serving with at camp are here. Appreciate the help of the Herdmans. They were rookies. This is their first year serving, but you never would have known it. They served the Lord with gladness. Jess, Isaac, Taylor. Taylor, you have to come here for church every Sunday from now on. It's part of the package deal. Isaac and Kim and the McFarlands and Jody. Can I see a hand, raise the hands if you did not serve with me at camp this week? It might be easier. What a blessing. And the Lord answered prayer. There's always things that come up, and God is always good to help us deal with those things. It's also been a week of surprises, especially as the week winds down or the new one starts. I was up at camp when I heard from Brother Joe, and he said, I'm not only going to be there for the party on Saturday, but I will be in church on Sunday. And I know he wasn't asking for this, but I said, well, my sermon is all ready to go, and I didn't get to preach last week because I had another missionary here last week, but would you be willing to preach? He said, which message? I said, okay. How about you do Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, and talk to the men at 9:30? So he had no idea what he was walking into. That was a surprise. Then I thought, well, surprises are all over. And then I came into church and saw a pastor friend of mine, Mike Alvis, and his wife, Laura. Is that right? I haven't seen Mike in probably, 20 years? And he pastors in Smithville. He's got a missionary filling in for him today, and they were on a romantic weekend, decided to come down and finish that romantic weekend by being with us. Thank you, Mike. No better way. And then I thought, okay, now my surprises are over. And I turn and I look at a guy and he introduces himself. And I think, I used to know a guy by that name. And it's the same guy. Well, you know, when you're at camp and you're at junior high week, by the way, I almost found some way to wear my admiral costume because I worked so hard on it. I couldn't help but think as I unloaded my car yesterday, what do my neighbors think? Where's this guy been? And what branch of the service is he in? But anyway, I have flashbacks to my own years in junior high. I went to a Baptist church. I went to Sugar Pine Camp. And I think of people like Roy Denalian and John Wack and Mike Howden. And a guy comes up this morning, introduces himself as Mike Howden. It is that Mike Howden. Mike, would you stand? So if you want to know any deep, dark secrets from my past, there you go. Thank you, Mike. He's a Christian businessman. He still live in Salem?
Yes.
And he went to college in Oregon. I went to South Carolina. We really have not connected since 1975. Yeah. And I remember Mike as he was always handsome. We haven't changed, Mike. He was a good speaker, and we went to camp together, and he was by a lot better basketball player than I was. I'll just put it that way. But it's good to see old friends as well, so get to encourage him. Well, I do appreciate having the Nicholsons come. There are very few people that I would, on that short a notice, say, you know what? Take the pulpit on Sunday. But Joe is a student, a level-headed, sober-minded student of the Scripture. And they won't be around here in September for our missions month. I thought it would be a great opportunity to hear from him. And so, Brother Joe, come and encourage us.
Really nice to be with you. I felt like, I don't recognize as many people as I thought I would, but it's really nice to see a good number of folks here today. Revisit the place where 25 years ago, Pastor Hamilton married Abby and I on July 17th. So we had that monumental event this summer. But we're really, really grateful to be able to be with you. This afternoon, I'll be saying a little bit more, giving a brief update. We're kind of, this is like a mid-furlough trip because we're coming to drop our son off at Bob Jones, and in honor of both my parents and my wife's parents' 50th wedding anniversaries. And we're also attending a conference, a GFA conference, at the end of August. So we have a few things that we're trying to organize. So it's a nice opportunity to give a brief update. A few things have happened for us, so we'll have some, God willing, we'll have some pictures, and I'll also try to challenge you probably more in terms of missions this afternoon. My wife in the mornings will do a short Bible time before some of the older kids go off to the school. And it's a worldview curriculum that we're using for them. And there was this quote in there one morning that's really stuck with me, and I've used it a couple of times. And they say, the author said it's a well-known saying, everyone wants to change the world, but no one wants to take out the trash. And for some reason, most of us get that. We're like, oh yeah, I see what he's saying there. And it is the case. Hudson Taylor said, you know, a small thing is a small thing, but faithfulness in a small thing is a great thing. It's a big thing. And we want to be faithful in small things in serving the Lord because we don't see the whole picture like the Lord does. And so, yes, we want to see the world change, but it does tend to happen in ways that we wouldn't expect. I often have this, I think because of the religious culture in the UK, people who attend church, they'll hear a vicar often talk about problems in the world, and they'll have that kind of a real broad scope, and they'll make pronouncements about things that are going on in politics or in, you know, war between countries. They'll make statements about that. And I had a young man that I was ministering to in the town. It was like a Christmas basket brought to him to try to encourage him. And he said to me, you know, why are you doing this? Like, there's so many big things going on in the world. Why this? And I said, you know, I can't influence what's happening on the world stage. Who am I? I'm a pastor of a small ministry in this town. The way that things change is by, according to the New Testament, by making disciples of Jesus Christ. It's by really trying to minister into one life at a time. And so everyone wants to change the world, but no one wants to take out the trash. Really does speak to a lot of what we're considering this morning. Pastor Smith gave a very good summary here of what's happening in the passage, so that I hardly have to say anything about that. But the church there in Philippi, you know this, what do you think of when you think of the book of Philippians? You probably think of joy, rejoicing. That theme flows through it. You might also think of Paul being very grateful to this church for their support. And it's very much the case. They were very hospitable to him. So this is the church where Paul comes into Philippi, and he goes out and he meets a woman by the side of a river, and the Lord opens her heart. And immediately the first thing, this is Lydia, the first thing she does is she insists that he and his companions come and stay in her house, right? She just immediately opens, if you have found me worthy, come, stay in my house. Well, Paul continues to preach, and he ends up going to prison. You remember that scenario too. Well, finally, he's able to get out miraculously, and the Philippian jailer is, you know, shocked by this. But he and his household, many of them converted, And so they take Paul after that. They're baptized, and they wash his wounds. And, you know, they look after him. And then, again, Paul is approached by some of the leadership of the town. And they want him to move on, essentially. But again, the town, the people, the believers in that town insist on ministering to him after he's released from prison. And then he goes on. He goes to Thessalonica, right? I don't know how you say that. I don't remember now. He goes there, and the Philippian believers send a gift to him there, right? Like he goes on from them, they send a gift, and they're continuing to do that. They're looking after Paul, and he'll say, you know, nobody remembered us except for you. And so here's a church that's very generous, and probably what I think of, you know, when I think of many churches in the U.S., and when I think of this church in particular, I think of how generous you've been to us, and how over and over again you've ministered to our needs and been thoughtful of us. And I feel very much like Paul in just how can I express my gratitude? In fact, I've often resorted to the same terminology that he used. You know, the Lord repays you according to his riches in Christ Jesus. It's encouraging to know that the Lord notes the gifts that you give toward his work. So here's this ministry that Paul has so much to encourage and so much positive to say about. And yet he has to minister to them about something in particular here. And you'll see this come up time and again if you really tune into it. Pastor Smith mentioned this. You see it there in that verse 27. He writes to them, and in a letter, you're only listening to one side of the conversation, aren't you? You don't know the whole context. And so you try to understand what's happening in the church by what you read in this passage. So he says he's concerned that he would hear that they are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together, you may have, or striving side by side. Okay, now there's a reason why he's repeated that a couple of times. In fact, if you follow that theme through, you'll see it kind of comes out again and again. But what I think it goes to is if you'll go to chapter 4 and the first part of that chapter, Paul writes to them, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for," here it is again, "my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." And now he names two ladies. "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." Can you imagine that? You have two ladies in the church who have fallen out with one another. And they get, right, and here's this letter that, I mean, the whole church evidently is aware of this little disagreement that's going on. And they're reading this, and they keep hearing Paul kind of talk around the edges of it, that they have this unity together, that they be unified in what they're doing. And finally it comes to this, and it's like he's mentioning them by name. And he's urging them, right, that they agree in the Lord. Verse 3, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored," here's this wording again, "side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." You can hear that Paul's concern, here's this very generous church, this church that really is one-hearted with him for the gospel and for the work that he's doing, and yet he has this against them, or he has this concern for them, that they strive together for the faith of the gospel. And so this is the first thing that I'd like us to think about together, that the Lord intends for us to labor together in ministry. The Lord intends for us to labor together in ministry, strive together, it says in verse 27, or strive side by side. This is like people on the same team, and they're working together. They want cooperation. They want team unity in order to accomplish, you know, whatever goal they're striving to accomplish. During the summers, there's a small Christian camp that our children are able to attend. And on the weekends, when the way that their camping works there is they actually have the children from Saturday to Saturday. And so we would go down on a Saturday morning and pick up one child, and then in the afternoon we might have another child that we're dropping off to spend the week there. They don't necessarily camp by a lake. It's usually in an old Victorian home with many rooms, so it's slightly different there. But what my wife offered to do, and I don't know if this is just in her blood or something, but she said, you know, is there any way to the camp wardens, is there any way we can help you? And they were like, yes. And so, you know, our whole family's there, and we're hoovering and cleaning bathrooms and showers. And it was a great opportunity for our family to do something together at that camp. And I think all of us really felt like, oh, we're really helping to do something, to accomplish something. We're working together. You know, some of our children are bigger and stronger, and they can do certain things better. And some of them are younger and smaller, and they do other things better. But everyone doing what they're capable of doing, it's very encouraging. What does it look like for a church to work that way? What would it look like for Westerville Bible Church to work together in that way? Pastor Hamilton mentioned basketball. I never played basketball. I grew up playing ice hockey, so physical education class was the only time we played basketball, so I understand some of the basics of it, but let's say you have a shooter on the team, and they're the best shooter. However, other teams know that this particular player is the best shooter, and so they put two people on him. They double-team him. Now, the best shooter could say, well, I really only want to shoot, right? That's where you get the most recognition. But everyone else on the team says, no, you need to go from being the best shooter to being one of the best passers. Because if there are two people on you, right, there's usually someone else who's open. And really, in that situation, he cannot say, well, yes, but there's better recognition in being a better shooter. I think this is a lesson we all need to learn, that there are certain things that we think, oh, I'm good at this one thing, or I'd be better at this thing. I know this is a lesson that the Lord's teaching me again and again. Because there are other roles that maybe the Lord has for you, or ways that the Lord is working in you, and that's part of you being one with this assembly. That you understand what and think through what your role is. But the other aspect of this is that we cannot work together, or it's very difficult to know how to work together if we don't know one another, or if we fall out with one another, or if we forego fellowship with one another. Isn't this the case that you need to know each other? And, you know, I'm encouraged by the ways that the church encourages fellowship. We are needing to encourage better and more fellowship. And it may seem like a small thing, but people getting to know one another is what really can help unify an assembly and help us know how we can better work together and have opportunities to work together. So the Lord intends for us to labor together in ministry. But Paul knows that that requires something difficult. And so he's going to talk about some motivation for you. And this he does, and we'll just handle this briefly in verse 2. Right? He appeals to us here, be like-minded because of certain divine benefits. Chapter 2, verse 1. So, if, and our if there is, it's probably something very strong, since, or if, as you know it is the case, if there is any encouragement in Christ. Now, encouragement can take a couple of forms, can't it? There's encouragement to try to give courage to someone. In some ways, it's exhortation. And at times, this is the way that we are encouraged. It's by exhortation. Play the man. And the Lord gives us certain exhortations and encouragements about being unified in a fellowship. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love. This word is very similar to the word encouragement, but it has the idea of consolation. I read that word, I know that word, consolation, but I hadn't really given much thought to it until I came across this hymn. I know this hymn from my youth. Come ye disconsolate. Okay? What does disconsolate mean? This is someone who is dismayed or discouraged, right? Come ye disconsolate wherever you languish. Right? Here's a person in weakness, discouragement. And if there's any consolation, if there's any comfort from love. Is there comfort from love that you know not only among this assembly but from the Lord? Probably one of the most encouraging things that believers often try to share with other people, and they're just like, what are you on about? Like, you just say, the Lord, he just loves me so much, and you're trying to communicate that, and they're just like, okay. But it's something so precious to you to think about how the Lord loved you. I remember doing a series and coming across this emphasis that you have in the New Testament of the Father's love for you, right? We always think about Jesus loves me, this I know. But one of the most encouraging things is to think about the Father's love for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his one and only, his only unique Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's reflecting on God's love to you in sending his Son. Or in Romans, God recommends, God shows, God commends his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, right? I mean, you can love a good person, you can love a friendly person, but can you love the guy who just cut you off when you're driving down the road? Right? I mean, God displays his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, the Lord Jesus Christ, should die for me? Is there any consolation of love? Is there any, the next one, any fellowship, participation in the Spirit? You've all, right, if you are a believer, if the Lord has regenerated you, that's come about by the work of one Spirit. There's one Spirit activating in us. Paul will refer to this again and again. In fact, in Ephesians 4, he begins this way when he's making applications, that he keeps mentioning this word one. There's one, there's one, there's one. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. This unity, again and again you'll see this in Paul's writings, that he's concerned about for believers, because you're all, right? You've all been worked in by one and the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit. And then he ends with this one: is there any affection and sympathy? If you memorize that in the AV, any bowels and mercies? Is there any this deep affection? Have you experienced that? Right, you experience that from the Lord's people. You experience that when you're in hardship. And someone reaches out to you. You experience that when you don't deserve kindness, but somebody shows you this overwhelming grace. I mean, and I think the more you get into the Lord's work, the more and more you experience that, this undeserved favor that the Lord, just from out of nowhere, unexpected, he comes and helps you. And reveals grace. Have you experienced that before? Is there any affection and sympathy, compassion? Right? There is that. He's sure that this will say something to each one of you, that you will recognize, yes, there is that in my life. There is that from fellowship with the Lord's people, from coming to Christ and being part of a church. So therefore, then, thirdly, he appeals to you there, secondly, for that motivation, be like-minded because of divine benefits. Thirdly, these aren't very parallel points, I'm sorry, this like-mindedness excludes or prohibits our self-preoccupation. Paul says it a lot better than I do. Like-mindedness excludes or prohibits self-preoccupation. Look at these terms that he used. And Pastor Smith mentioned this also. Complete my joy, chapter 2, verse 2, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Right? He lists those positives, that oneness that he's really wanting them to lean into. And then he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, vain conceit. Instead, right, but in humility, in lowliness, count others more significant than yourself. So I've talked a little bit about selfish ambition already with somebody who wants to have this particular role where there's recognition. There's self-ambition in that. There's empty conceit. The idea, what do you have that you weren't given? Why do you make such a big deal of those high school records that you broke, right? That can be vain or empty conceit, can't it? But instead, he said, we want to be humble, low-mindedness, you could understand it. But in humility, count others better than yourselves, more significant than yourselves. And he says that again, if you look at the very next verse, let each of you not look on his own interests, but also on the interests of others. What is he saying there at the end of verse 3? In lowliness, count others less than yourself. Do you ever do that? You feel more confident if you count others less than yourself. He doesn't say that, does he? And he doesn't say count others equal with yourself. Like we're all equal. And so, like when you have children, they know what equal means, right? They equal portions, and they want equality. There's this sense of justice that the Lord seems to give all of us, and it's very present in young people when special things are being handed out. It's in all of us. All right, count others equal with yourself. It doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say count yourself better. It doesn't say count yourself equal. It says count yourself what? Esteem others better than yourself. And this is dealt with the next verse when he says, look not only on your own interests. Yes, you have your own interests. You have to attend to those. You have responsibilities. It behooves you. It's important to you that you take care of your responsibilities. But you're not only interested in your responsibilities. You're interested also in others. Those are the interests that we want to look out for. I have a brother-in-law who's always been an example of this to me. We went to university together, and he was working another job, get up early in the morning and work for UPS so that he could buy a ring to marry my sister. Once in a while, though, I would meet with him for a meal during the school day, and he was always very interested in, you know, what tests we had or what was going on in our lives. And he would always ask us, you know, just kind of question after question. And after a while, I realized, you know, he's got a lot on his plate. His life is very busy. And he's always asking me about myself. And I thought, you know, this is a good example to me. This is somebody who's looking out for the interests of others. Many of you folks do this for us. I mean, I'm so impressed when people know the names of my children. I forget some of the names of my children. I use the wrong name, and many of you you'll pick them out and you acknowledge them. We're very thankful for that. You know, you're taking an interest in others. This happens with parents too, doesn't it? Parents, we have to make decisions involving the future of our family. And I was thinking of an example of this here recently where, you know, we were planning this trip to the States, and it involves, you know, thousands of dollars to make arrangements. And so I'm making very important decisions, but then I might have one of my children come, and they're concerned that they might be able to exchange some of their pounds for dollars, you know, for a dollar, so that they'll have something to spend when they come to the States. And those are legitimate cares that they have. And I take an interest in their care, even though I've got huge cares of my own. I take an interest in their care because I love them. I care for them. And that can be for all of us, can't it? That yes, you have your own concerns that weigh heavy on you. And yet the example of the Lord is to look at the interests of others and to be concerned for their interests. Look out for the interests of others. And then, this is also part of this third point, he launches into this example of this, that if nothing else has had weight with you, he knows this is going to have weight with you. Like Christ, who pleased not himself. And so he says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves. Right? So he wants each of them in the assembly to have this kind of attitude, this kind of thinking. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Right? He wasn't concerned to just hold on to this aspect of equality with God. There's a lot of theology here that I'm missing, or that I might be overstepping or assuming that you understand, because I'm really going to the application here. Right, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, right, being perceived to be the best shooter, okay? He didn't hold on to that, but emptied himself. And again, there's a lot of theology that's been written about what's going on when he emptied himself, But helpful, most helpful for us, I think, is just to read the next two phrases and see how Paul explains that. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He determined that he would come as a servant. What do we mean by servant? The form of a slave. Well, that's the opposite of selfish ambition, isn't it? When it's selfish ambition, you're thinking about, what do I want to accomplish? What do I want to achieve? And the opposite of that selfish ambition is to be subject to the will of another. That's what a slave is, isn't it? And the Lord Jesus came, and he did only those things that his Father told him to do. He only said what his Father told him to say. He'll repeat that, won't he? He came as a slave. He took the form of a slave. He did someone else's will. He was born as a man. I mean, you can think about any type of way that you would serve other people. And you cannot go lower than being divine to being born as a human baby. I mean, obviously there's dignity in being a human baby, obviously. But we're talking about the distance between divine and a baby who is dependent on his mother for his needs. And so what is the Lord asking you and I to do here? I mean, it may be very difficult for us to think about humbling ourselves before somebody else, apologizing to somebody, making some wrong right, or even offering to do some menial type work. And yet Paul says, let this attitude, this mind be in you, the mind that was in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of how he emptied himself. He comes back at it. And again, it's an active. He's doing the acting here. And being found, verse 8, in human form, he humbled himself. There it is again. Most of the time we think of being humbled, but here he's the subject, he's doing the action, he's humbling himself. All of us know what it means to be humiliated. But what does it mean to actively humble yourself? How would you do that? Again, I think it's explained in the next phrases that we have here, in verse 8 there. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. The best illustration of this, or the one that I see most often, is when I ask my children to do something. And they don't want to do that. And I tell them, you need to do this. It becomes a matter of obedience. And in order for them to obey, they have to humble themselves. It's like this with all of us, isn't it? It's like this with you at your job when your boss tells you something to do. You have to humble. You may think there's a better way. You may think, oh, you could do that later. But you have to humble yourself and obey. Now I've just been describing mundane things, but the Lord Jesus humbled himself to the point of death. I mean, it's one thing when someone's asking you to take some of your time to do something that they want you to do. It's another thing when they're saying to death, humble yourself to the point of death. And then we would say it's a step even lower when it says not only humble yourself to the point of death, but humble yourself to the point of death on a cross, right? Being misunderstood as a criminal and being executed as one. This is the Lord's humbling himself. You think of him in the garden, and it's very hard for me to think about this without being moved all over again. You know, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will. Right? Not what I would choose. Lord, you choose for me. Nevertheless, not what I will. Right? The Lord was qualified through the things that he suffered. Hebrews 2 talks about this. And he was willing to suffer that humiliation in order to deal with our sin. This is how God displays his love toward us while we were still sinners. Christ humbled himself. No self-ambition, no vain conceit. Could there be vain conceit in the Lord Jesus Christ? No selfish ambition, no vain conceit. He actively humbled himself. He obeyed to the point of death. Therefore, and this, I think, verses 9 through 11, this is vindication. Okay, this isn't the Lord being rewarded because of his obedience. This is the Father vindicating the Son. Therefore, he has been highly exalted. And here you see that God is taking the active role, and all these things are being done to Christ. He's the one being acted on. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I'm sure it seemed very insignificant that the Lord Jesus led around these men, these 12 men. I'm sure it seemed very insignificant that he came into this upper room when they were going to celebrate the Passover and he washed their feet. I'm sure he would feel very insignificant when he's dying as a criminal. And it's like everything that he worked for. I mean, this is what his disciples thought, wasn't it? Everything he worked for. I mean, it's just come to nothing. Everyone thinks of changing the world. Everyone wants to change the world, but no one wants to take out the trash. I looked this up on the internet, so it must be true. The quote evidently comes from Leo Tolstoy, and he said, "Everyone thinks of changing the world, but no one thinks of changing himself." Something profound in that. We would understand that from a Christian worldview, that it is God ultimately who works that change in us. But it's always that's where it begins, isn't it? It's me humbling myself, and the Lord takes that in directions that you would never imagine that he could. The Lord asks for your obedience. The reason that you say, that you confess with your mouth the Lord, is because it's no longer your will. He's the Lord. He's the one who's telling you what you do. And isn't this how it is for all of us? I mean, the hymn that opened up, "You've longed for sweet peace and for faith to increase. You've earnestly, fervently prayed. But you cannot have rest or be perfectly blessed until all on the altar you've laid." I know this is what you want as the Lord's people. You desire to be right with him. You have this longing to You feel so much joy when you can serve him and when you can do his will. And you just wonder, why isn't there a more open relationship between me and God? And often for us, it's because we're withholding something from him. We're saying, Lord, you can have all of my life, but let me keep this aspect of my life. But the Lord wants you to humble yourself and to be obedient and to commit yourself fully to him and allow him to lead you wherever he wills. And often that's right back to your local church, right? It's getting into the Hoover, the vacuuming. It's getting into the helping with fellowship. It's being part of what's going on here. It's saying, Pastor, where can I help out? What can I do? What can I be part of that's happening here? Everyone wants to change the world, but no one wants to change himself. Father, we thank you for the way that you patiently instruct your people, that you love us, and you care for us, and you shepherd us along, and you've given us the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And Father, we pray that that would mean again and again, we know we can trust you. And we pray that you would help us to trust you with our whole life, and with our choices, and with the direction that you would send us in, and that we would walk by faith and not by sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.